Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. While often we go, you know, verse by verse through much of the scripture here, we're not going to do that with this passage. This is, I would say, without a doubt, the most blatantly disgusting trio of chapters that you're going to find, not just the book of Judges, but the Bible. And so while we need to look at it, we're not going to go verse by verse. It's also the reason we have Sunday school for children. So, but it is important that we take a look at it. We looked at chapters 17 and 18 a couple weeks ago. Last week, we looked at Esther. I know with the weather, we're all kind of discombobulated, but or maybe only me. But so by my way of review, 21 chapters in the book of Judges. When we come to chapter 17 through 21, these five chapters, we have a tendency to see them as just a continuing extension of the history of the judges. Not true. Really, the history ends at the end of chapter 16. Samson is the last actual judge that we're aware of until we get to Samuel. Samuel's the last actual judge, but Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges. Okay, so what are these five chapters about? Well, most people will call them either an epilogue or an appendix. You might recall, if you read through chapters 17 and 18, or if you were here, we saw this interesting fellow the last time we were in chapter 17. He was from Bethlehem. He's a Levite, and he went up into the area of Ephraim, and he was hired. He was a Levite, and he was hired by this man, Micah, to be his own priest, my very own priest. Even though he had no right to be a priest because he didn't come from the line of Aaron, he had no right to be a priest, but he was like a mercenary priest. He just, you know, he did. Everyone was doing right what was right in their own eyes in the days of the judges, and so that's why he did that. What we didn't go over then, but if you've read it, you've seen it. It says there in chapter 18, verse 30, that his name, the name of this Levite, was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now, some Bibles don't say Moses. Some Bibles will say Manasseh. And I know this is like more than we need, but it is interesting to look at very quickly. The reason you get that difference, some Bibles say Moses, some Bibles say Manasseh, is that in the Hebrew Bible, it says Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moshe, Moses. And the only difference in Hebrew between the three letters that make up the name Moshe, Moses, and the letters that make up the name Manasseh, is what we would call an N or a Nun in Hebrew. And so if you're familiar with, you know, how it works in Hebrew writing in the scrolls, you can't make bigger words. You can't extend the line out. So you can actually see it. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, you see the I'll put it in English, you know, the M, S, H, and right there, you see a little N sort of up on top of it. Like, it's not in the middle of it. It's not, an editor put it in there. Probably some well-meaning scribe who didn't want to bring disparaging, you know, thoughts to the name of Moses. But if you think about it, Moses did have a son named Gershom, and Gershom had a son named Jonathan. So what does that tell us? It's a couple things. It tells us that this is happening during the early days, the generation after Joshua dies. Even though it's in chapter 17 and 18, it's happening in the generation after Joshua dies. In addition to that, look at how quickly the society fell apart. You know, this great time, the conquest of the land under Joshua, and Joshua says, you know, you do what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Say, oh no, we're going to serve the Lord too. And you see this quick erosion. So that here's this one who's Moses' own grandson, and he's acting like a priest. He has no right to be a priest. His uncle Aaron is the high priest, and that's where the priests come from. It's an interesting thing. And you see the same thing as you get into chapter 20. You see that there was a priest, the high priest, who was called Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, those are the names of them. Aaron had a son named Eleazar, and whose grandson was, or whose son was Phinehas. And again, we're talking early days. We're not talking later. The whole book of Judges takes up 350 years. So we're not talking about something that's happening four centuries later. We're talking about something that's happening earlier. I say all of that, boring as it may be to some and titillating as it may be to others, to underscore this, that when we read through the book of the Judges, we think it just goes down and down and down and down. No, it already started down. I mean, it went down really quick, and it just kind of kept skipping across the bottom. Okay, so it was a bad scene the whole time. And what we're going to look at today, brutal as it is, it happened in the beginning. Don't think that it happened at the end, you know, 4 centuries after the conquest of the land. We looked last time at this idea that when you look at the nations of the world, and I think it's important that we keep this in focus because we have to make application of this ancient text and make it applicable for us today in the days that we live, because we know that we're living in rough times. We know that we're living in very difficult times. We know that we're living in a time where there's wickedness in the world, and I'm not just talking about ISIS and all that, but there's wickedness in the land. There's wickedness abounding. And we say, oh God, come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Do we want him to come? I do, and I think you do. The reality, though, is that he's going to come when he's ready, okay, when the Father says, go get him. He's going to come, and he's going to take us out of here. But until then, we don't know exactly where we are in the cycle. We see signs, and it's my opinion that we're right at the lip of the end of the age. Nevertheless, what do we do? How do we live now that we're here? I think that's really the question. And we looked last time at this idea that apart from Israel, only America, only the United States of America has Christian underpinnings. There are only two nations in the entire history of the world, in all of recorded history, that you could say were started by God. Yes, God's over all the nations, okay, granted. But there are only two nations that you can say, God started these. There are only two nations, Israel and the United States of America, that have these spiritual roots where we have the pilgrims coming over who will say, we have no king but King Jesus. I mean, you don't find that anywhere else in Europe or Asia or anywhere else like that around the world. It just doesn't happen. God loves all the people of the world, and Jesus died for the sins of all the people of the world. But nevertheless, only these two nations. There is no constitution. Our constitution has godly roots. Our foundation is a godly foundation. There is no constitution. As young a nation as we are, there is no constitution as old as ours. And these are things that we tend not to think that much about, but I believe it's important that we be, you know, reminded of occasionally. Now, and having said all that, Israel is throughout the scripture. We know that, you know, God has a major plan for Israel. America is not mentioned in the scripture. And I know some people believe that they can find inferences of America, but those are, I'll just leave it as inferences. Some would say imagined inferences. There's no explicit reference to the United States or to America in the scripture. So here we are, this once very great nation, and yet God, we're not mentioned in the scripture. We live at a time where the gospel it's against the law to preach the gospel in many places, and in many cases, most places, certainly public places, in the United States. It's against the law to teach the Bible in most public places, certainly schools, in the United States, and it's only becoming more so. You know, we kind of swim along, you know, with it, and it kind of gets a little worse and a little worse all the time, and we're not always aware until we look back and see where we come. I don't know if how many of you, we've got to do a poll. How many of you saw Netanyahu's speech on Tuesday or since then? Raise your hand, please. Oh, you need to Google this. Come on, Google it. Look up Netanyahu full speech. It's 40 minutes long. You can handle it. It's really great. He got more standing ovations than almost anybody. I did appreciate at the end when he said how much he appreciated, you know, standing here in the House of Representatives and being able to see the words of Moses up on the back wall. And I got this idea of all these congressmen going, Moses, what's he doing here? Are you kidding? Didn't we outlaw him? Yeah. Can't get away. Anyhow, so I say all this because we are living in a time. You know, it says in chapter 21, verse 25, we read that there was no king in Israel 5 times in the book of Judges. We read twice that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel in those days. There's no king in Israel today, but there will be. Very soon, there's going to be a king in Israel. King Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne of David, just as exactly as the angel Gabriel promised. And so it's important that we look at that and we understand that nations go through cycles, and we looked at that last time, and then to understand that as mighty as we believe nations to be and as strong as they appear to be, frankly, nations are really quite fragile when you look at them. There's an erosion that takes place, and it starts in the heart of the people who make it up. And so it's important that we understand that a nation does not begin to wane or fall apart simply because of changes in public opinion. A nation, a godly nation, fails, it falls, it erodes, it implodes, depending upon what word you want to use. That happens when the people reject God's law, his spirit, his mercy, his grace, his judgments. And so as we come to this, it's important to understand that a nation can't reject those things unless God's people reject those things. The pagans don't know the difference. And I'm not, don't think that like I'm mocking your family or your friends or my family or friends. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, right, is it called a pagan, right? So that's the technical term. So the unbelievers, the unsaved, they can't do what God's people can do. God's people can reject God, okay? They don't know him to reject him. So a nation doesn't fail because the non-believers reject God. A nation fails because the believers reject God. And God's people reject those things, won't reject those things, I should say, unless their families do. And their families won't do it unless the individual godly members of that family do. And that's where I have to look at myself, and we each have to ask the question of ourselves, so where am I? Really, where am I? How sold out am I to the things that are my comforts? And we all have them. You know, this is America, so certainly the God of comfort is very important to us. But, you know, how important are those things to me as opposed to the Lord Jesus himself? We come to this passage here, and something has happened. And even the way that it's written, it's a parallel. It's written to parallel. The Holy Spirit has paralleled it to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll just summarize a few things. And again, if you're a visitor with us, we don't normally go through the gross stuff, but we teach the whole Bible. So I'll give you a summary of it. The summary of it is this. There was this man who was a Levite. Don't believe it's the same Levite, some people do, as the one in chapter 17 and 18, who had a concubine. And now a concubine, by the way, is kind of like a wife, but not a wife. And there were commandments that were given that governed relationships with concubines, but that was never God's standard. God's standard was always that from chapter 2 of Genesis on, that, you know, one man would be married to one woman for life, okay? That's the standard. But there were commandments, laws that were given by God to govern how concubines and multiple wives, etc., were to be handled, for lack of a better word. So this Levite has a concubine, and she played the harlot, and she left him, and she goes back to her home in Bethlehem, which is a decent journey, a couple days journey. And so she goes back to Bethlehem. 4 months has gone by, and I guess he misses her, and so he goes back to get her. And when he gets there, her father, and that's what's interesting about it. You know, we think concubine, we don't think wife, but she's referred to, even though she's a concubine, she's referred to as a wife. He's referred to as her husband. Her father is referred to as his father-in-law. So it gets a little confusing, but the man, this unnamed man, goes back to Bethlehem to retrieve her. Her father is so happy to see him, invites him in, spend a few days, eat with us, drink with us, and so he does. Then he says, you know, it's time to get going. Let's saddle up the donkeys and go. Father-in-law says, no, come on, stick around, eat some more, drink some more. And so they stay. This goes on a couple of iterations of this over the days. I don't know if you have in-laws like that, but they do this. And then it's the fifth day, and they're ready to leave. And father-in-law says, no, sit, eat, drink, and be merry, etc. So they do, and he's ready to go in the afternoon. And father-in-law says, no, it's getting late, stick around, because we got to get going. So again, they saddle up the donkeys, his servant, and the concubine. So the three of them and the two donkeys get on their way. Now, they're leaving Bethlehem. If you have a map in your Bible, you know, you can see for yourself. It's 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. So they come to Jerusalem. It's called Jebus in there in your Bible, because the Jebusites had it in those days. They're Canaanites. It hadn't been conquered by David yet. The servant says, it's getting late. Let's lodge here for the night. But the Levite says, no, I don't want to stay with Canaanites. You know, I don't want to stay with foreigners. Who knows what would happen to us? And you start to see the parallel coming up. And he said, but we're going to stay with our own people. So they push on. And they kind of suck it up, and they move further on. It's getting darker, but they come to this town in the tribe of Benjamin called Gibeah. And there in Gibeah, they decide to stay the night. Now, there's no, you know, Motel 6s, red roofs. There's nothing like that in those days, right? So what you would do is you would go into the city square, and as people came along, they would know that you're a foreigner or a traveler, I should say, and you would ask if you could spend the night. And there was a lot of hospitality that people would show, but no one showed them any hospitality at all to welcome them into their home. They needed a place to stay. They needed fodder for their donkeys, and they needed a place to bed down and something to eat. And no one invited them, and it's getting darker. And finally, here's this old man who comes up from the fields. He's also an Ephraimite. They're not in Ephraim, but he's from the same place as his Levite. Hey, how you doing? Do you know so-and-so? They talk a little bit, and what are you doing here? And explains, and he says, well, please stay at my house. And he says, well, the Levite says, look, we have food of our own. We have drink of our own. We just need a place for the donkeys and all that. The guy says, no, I'll take care of you. Just don't spend the night in the square. That's one of those, you know, those heavy warnings, right? And you can hear it. It's the same thing that you hear told to the angels, that Lot says to the angels there in Sodom. It's very interesting how the Holy Spirit gets this parallel going. And so they spend the night there. They go in, they have a meal, et cetera, et cetera. And then as they're getting ready to bed down, pounding on the walls and on the doors, and all these perverse men of the city, some of your Bibles may say sons of Belial, no, sons of the devil. That's pretty strong language, okay? Are saying, send out the man who's in there. Just like you hear from in the Sodom and Gomorrah story in Genesis 19. Send out the man. And the old man says, no, he says, you know, please don't do this wicked thing, my brothers. These are Israelites, these are Benjamites. Don't do this wicked thing. I have, and this is where it gets even harder, you know, I have a virgin daughter, and he has a concubine. Take them. No, they want the man. And finally, the Levite sends out his concubine. He goes to sleep. I mean, he goes to sleep. And she's raped, and she dies. And the Levite comes out in the morning ready to leave, and he says, come on, let's go. And she's on the doorstep, and she's dead. So he puts her on the donkey and takes her home. And when he gets home, he can't beat the Bible for being blunt, cuts her up in pieces and FedExes her to all of the different tribes of Israel to show this wickedness that's happened. And so they gather around. Of course, it has its intended, you know, response, and it gets everybody all incensed. They come together and they say, what will we do? They say, you know, consider this, confer among yourselves, give your opinion is the idea of what we should do about this. And they ask the man, what happened? And so he tells the story. He leaves out a few convenient details, you know, like I sent her out instead of me, or I slept well that night, or he leaves out those details. And of course, they're very angry, and it brings this incredible civil war to Israel. You know, we look at our own civil war, not started for those reasons. But our own Civil War, 620,000 casualties. Those are on the field. We're not talking about injuries, you know. But on the field casualties, 620,000. That was 2% of our population in the United States in those days. And the 70,000 roughly that die in the Civil War that comes here is almost 2% of Israel's population. And it's a terrible thing, of course, that happens. I mean, the wickedness of the crime itself was terrible. And then the wickedness of what the Levite did, and then the wickedness of the Civil War that come out of it. All because everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. Even their mantra, for lack of a better word, consider it, confer among yourselves, speak up as to what we should do. They're not seeking the Lord as to what we should do, but what do you think we should do? And that's what Israel, the people of God, had come to. Boy, are we glad we're not them. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. And God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing has changed. People are people. We're all made of the same stuff. We've been told throughout the book of Judges that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's true. There was no king in Israel. But remember, this is the beginning. This is before Ehud, Barak, and Deborah, and Samson, and Jephthah, and all these others. This is before all these. Centuries are still to come before we get to Samson. This is the beginning of it all, and this is how bad it is. And we don't have time this morning to go into all the other, you know, interesting things that you can find in these chapters, like why is the Ark of the Covenant not in the Holy of the Holies, and why are they praying before the Ark? These are things that the law said specifically not to do, and they were doing. That's for another time. The nation was falling apart, and well, it should have. They even sought God. They sought God. What should we do? Who should go up first? And God even answers. In other words, through the ephod, working through Phinehas, the high priest there. But he's not seeking the Lord in the way that, first of all, he's not seeking the Lord in the way that is specified in the Torah. Secondly, the ark is not magic. It's not to be outside of the Holy of Holies, nor is it to go to war. I mean, there's all these things that are wrong, and they seek the Lord, say, who should go up first? And God says, Judah. Well, Judah was always to go up first. That was the law. So it's not like they were asking the Lord, in this situation, what do you want us to do? Rather, he was giving them instructions on battle. And you see that there's finally they start to soften up and realize we've really done something wrong. Because even though Benjamin is outnumbered 400,000 to 26,000, talking about being outnumbered, 40,000 Israelites die in the first two battles. And then the Israelites soften up, say, what are we going to do? And the Lord gives instructions. They whoop the Benjamites. And now they get to the point where the Benjamites are almost entirely, almost all of them are wiped out. They're down to 600 men. And now the Israelites are going, wait, we're supposed to be the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to be the 11 tribes of Israel. What are we going to do now? And there's only 600 men. They don't have any women. How can they, you know, reproduce, etc.? What do we do? We've already sworn that none of us will give, you know, our daughters to them. But how do they reproduce if none of us will give our daughters to them? Because they don't have any daughters of their own, so how do we do it? And then they come up with some other plan. I got an idea. Why don't we won't give our daughters. We made a vow, and we can't break our vow before God. I mean, isn't it interesting how religion gets when you don't really want to follow the Lord, you just want to do it your way, but you use religion to support the decisions that you make. You've never done that, probably. Maybe it's only theory for you, but you know, they do this. They say, well, okay, we can't give our daughters, but no one said our daughters can't be taken. And so they kind of wink at some guys and say, go in at such and such time, do this and that. The whole thing is bizarre. And it ends that way. And it ends at verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And before we go further, just please be encouraged. Come back next week. I'm not done, okay? Next week we'll be in Sweet Book of Ruth. And it's more than a love story, far more than a love story. But please be reading ahead. We'll do the first two, try to do the first two chapters next week. But, there's an upswing after this. It's just, this is how Judges ends. But it speaks to an issue that is so important for us. Because these are not the pagans doing this. These are God's people who are doing this. Isn't God patient? It's amazing to me how patient God is. And he says that, right? A number of places, but no, you can't find it better put than in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is patient with you. He's not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's his desire. He's patient with us. We look at America, we look at the nation that we're living in right now, and I'm sure in this room that there's probably mixed opinions, but there are a lot of strong political opinions in this room, strong opinions about where we are in a nation, strong opinions about how we got here and what went wrong and what is wrong and who would make it right. And we could really get ourselves worked up into a riot if we wanted to over these things, and we might even be right to a certain degree. Well, I know I'd be right. I don't know about you, but you know, no, because we have these opinions. Look how well informed we are. How many people? No, that's not a question. I mean, just you think of how many people are now looking at news and seeking at news that is conservative. They want the news that is conservative. That doesn't mean it's Christian just because it's conservative. It doesn't mean it's appropriate just because it's conservative politically. That didn't mean I didn't like it. I'm just saying that, you know, we look at certain news and we have opinions about things, but Bill O'Reilly has not determined what it is that we should believe, or Megyn Kelly, much as everybody likes her, has not determined what we should believe, because we're God's people. We're not Fox's people. Seriously, we're God's people. And so when you look at America, say, well, how did America get to this place? Not because of the pagans, it's because of God's people. I know we've looked at it before. Europe, how did Europe get to where it got to by the time of the Second World War? How did Russia get to the place that it was where, by the revolution in 1917? How did that happen? It's God's people who relinquished control and allowed these things to happen, and we see it happening in our own land. There's no question about these things. How did we get here? It's not the non-believers, the church. The church, the Christians, by that I mean the Christians, stopped leading our culture. The Christians, not those Christians, the Christians stopped leading the culture. The Christians stopped engaging the culture. The Christians stopped caring for others who are in the culture, regardless of what they believe. We stopped doing those things. I'm not mocking. Please don't think I'm mocking when I say this. Because I have to look at my heart a lot of times and say, okay, am I satisfied with just coming in and singing Jesus songs and hearing Jesus stories and being with the Jesus people? Or do I want to be a Jesus follower? Because it's easy to sing the Jesus songs and read the Jesus stories. It's something else to be a Jesus follower. And to do what he would do, which is not always what I want to do. Maybe it's just me. But I suspect that affects every single one of us. So how did America get to the place that we are? And I believe that has a lot to do with it. And yet, God's very clear about judgment. You know, we've looked at the passage I'm about to read many times. We've gone through the Torah and from Leviticus, and then especially from Numbers on, we kept going back to this passage. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Some of us could probably even do it by memory. Some pieces of it we know by memory, but we don't usually read it in its full context. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened to them," to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for the church's admonition, us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All these things that happened to Israel were written down for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. What does that mean? Therefore, based upon the fact that all these things that happened to Israel were written down so that we would learn from them, so that if we think we're doing great because we're God's people, period, be careful that in our pride that we also don't fall, what he's saying, into the same thing that Israel did. For no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. We know this one. We quote it a lot. See, it's in a context. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. Praise the Lord, because we know that we're not. He's the one who's faithful. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Flee from these things that get in the way of our following Jesus. Idolatry. An idol is something that gets in the way of my worship of him. An idol is something that gets in the way of my discipling, being a disciple of Jesus or following him. And, you know, the erosion of a nation, the collapse of a nation, the implosion of a nation, it never happens overnight. It seems like overnight when we read it in a history book, but it happens through a slow grind. So slow that we don't feel it until we get to be 60 years old and we look back and say, this is not the country I was born in. And you know, when we're young, we make fun of our parents or our grandparents. Say, you know, when I was young, that was real school and real work, and we went walked to school uphill both ways, and we mock that, you know, we make fun of that stuff, we have fun with it. The truth of the matter is, what that person is really saying is, this isn't the country I was born in. Things have changed. That's what they're saying. That's why those of us who are not young anymore are now saying, this isn't the country I was born in. Things have changed. What change? And change is not a bad thing necessarily. It's what kind of change. Well, a car in neutral can only go one direction, and that's downhill. And that's what happens in a Christian life when we're not seeking to follow the Lord. And that's what happens in what has been called a Christian nation when we don't seek to follow the Lord, when the church is not seeking to continually be the salt and continually be the light in our society and to engage the society. And what happens when we become asleep in our wealth, and asleep in our comfort, and asleep in what we call our faith, but God's missing. You know, it's dangerous. And you say, well, that's kind of a bummer what you're talking about. I know. But here I found a really interesting verse that I think is worth circling in your Bible. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 18. And you know, if you would, turn there. Jeremiah chapter 18. I love this. I didn't just discover it. I'm just saying it just works. I like this verse. It gives me great hope. Because, you know, just as we see in Peter saying God is patient, he doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all will come to repentance. Why? Because God sees the end from the beginning. He's the God who's living in the present, living in the past and living in the future all at once. Do I get it? No. Do I like it? Yes. And so that's who God is. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen in our lives and how we're going to change and how he's active and what things are going to be happening to bring about change, repentance in our lives, repentance unto salvation, and also repentance unto godliness among God's people. And here's what he says. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 7, the instant I speak, God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You change your mind, God? No, only from our perspective. But God, if he has announced judgment and people change, he recognizes that. See, we live in this attitude, and many, and believe me, many people who I respect greatly, and many, many prophecy teachers I respect greatly, and I still respect greatly, but I don't know if I buy something that a lot of people are believing nowadays. You know, we have a term that we use called tipping point. I think a lot of people are familiar with tipping point. You know, just think of it as a glass of water. You know, if you try to balance it, once you get over a certain point, boom, gravity's taking it out, right? You've tipped. I understand tipping point in terms of a glass of water. I understand tipping point in terms of my bank account. I understand tipping point in terms of those things, right? But when we talk tipping point in terms of the heart of a person, when we talk tipping point in terms of the precious eternal value of a soul, we better be really careful before we're telling God what to do or saying, this is what God is doing, because only God knows that. And there is an opinion among many who I greatly respect, and people I quote a lot and I follow a lot and I learn many things from. But who will say, as it pertains to the United States, 2 Chronicles 7:14 no longer applies. We've passed the tipping point. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. Some people say we've passed the tipping point. I understand why they say it. I don't know if that's true, because this scripture tells me the instant they change, I will recognize it. Now, I also know that there's some times where it would appear that God would, but he doesn't. So I don't get all that. All I know is I'm looking for the rapture. I've been looking for the rapture since I was born again. I'm glad, in one sense, that he hasn't raptured us yet, because look at the hundreds of millions or billions, I don't know, how people who've been saved during that time, since the time I came to Christ. That's a long time ago. And the people who wanted the rapture back in the 60s and in the 50s and all that, and all the people, including me, you know, who got saved. Well, I'm glad the rapture didn't happen before that. But I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen because God says, and I'm glad it's going to happen. It has to happen because God is going to bring his judgment. And just as the angels say to Lot in Sodom, you must get out of here because I cannot bring this judgment until you're gone. We have to get out of here because God cannot bring this judgment until we're gone. So we see what's going on in the world. We know that it's about to happen. And you know, you've all heard that old joke before. How do you know that Thanksgiving is coming? Because you see the Christmas decorations in the stores, right? Well, the same thing's true as it pertains to Bible prophecy. We know that the rapture is close because all these other things are set. They're set in place. Jesus says, Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. We're seeing that. And kingdom will rise against kingdom. You and I don't think of it, but we call ourselves the church. But we're the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Islam. There are the kingdoms that are against kingdoms right now. And there will be famines, we see them, and pestilences, we see those, and earthquakes, they just keep getting ratcheted up in diverse places. And all of these are the beginning of birth pangs, or the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And look at this. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love, the Greek word there that's used there is agape. Who can have agape love but a Christian? The agape of God's people, even, would grow cold. And it's only my opinion, and that's all it is, so don't write that down. But that seems to be happening among God's people. We don't care as much about the others. We're not looking for the salvation of others. We're looking for our protection, and I understand that. But he says these things are going to happen. We live in a society where, you know, I mean, I could quote chapter verse and you'd know these things, right? I mean, here's one. You probably don't have it written down. Darwin, chapter 1, verse 1. And what have we been taught? And what have our children been taught? Look out for yourselves. Life's an accident. Grab what you can. Do what you like. But the scripture tells us otherwise. God tells us otherwise. God's people. Trust in me, he says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's what they were doing there in the Judges. What did they say? Consider it. Confer among yourselves. Speak your mind. What should we do? Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him. Acknowledge him. He will direct your path. You know, Jesus talks about what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about what happened in the days before the flood. He said, in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, and they didn't know what happened to them until, bam, they were taken out. That's a paraphrase, okay? And Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't know what happened to them until, bam, they were taken out. Paraphrase. Wait, how come he's not mentioning the perversion? How come he's not mentioning the wickedness, the murders, all the stuff that was going on? Because he's talking from their perspective. It was normal for all those people. It was just about eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. It was regular stuff. That's the world that we live in today. And Lot and his family were saved, but we know what happened to his wife, right? She became a pillar of salt, not just because she looked back because she heard the destruction. The idea in the Hebrew is she looked back with longing on Sodom. She looked back from behind Lot, and she looked back on Sodom and Gomorrah. The idea is with longing. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Why does he tell us those three words? Remember Lot's wife. I don't know, but I think it's because Lot's wife suffered from the same thing that I often do, a love of this world. And he's saying, make a decision. I'll leave you with this. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, and we're all familiar with it, I think, in Revelation chapter 2. He says, you have all these great things going for you. He goes through a long laundry list, but I hold this against you. When the Messiah of the world says, I hold this against you, the people of God, he says, you've left your first love. That first love. That first love. You remember what it was like when you opened the Bible and you dwelled on every word. And you wanted to look it up and find out what that meant. And you wanted to talk to people about what you learned today. When you wanted to spend more time in prayer instead of less because we had so many things to do. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. Why? Because it's a sin. And return to do the things you did at the first. That's what he's calling us to. It really is as simple as that. Because when you talk about the people of God, we can easily be drawn away, just as the people in Israel were in those days. The difference between us and the people who don't know the Lord is that we're the ones who know the Lord. Those who don't know the Lord can't be drawn away. We can be. So we need to remember what we had at the first, continue to seek it, repent where we need to, and to continue to turn toward him. Let's stand together. Father, what we do not want to do is everything which is right in our own eyes. Thank you for your faithful kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy and your love. And thank you, Lord, that you do really know the end from the beginning. Thank you that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Thank you that everything we've ever done and ever will do, Lord, in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven. And when you see us as new creations, born again, born not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed. Thank you, Lord, for this great life, this wonderful life we have in Christ. Use us as you desire, Lord. May we not just walk out of here from having Jesus Bible time, Lord, but from having had encounter with you, you encountering our hearts. We love you. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.